Okay, thank you, Craig, and thank you, Belmar. We always appreciate the music ministry that you have here in this place. And as you see in front of you, we're doing something a little bit different this week. I had so many references that I felt it would be a good idea to put these up on PowerPoint so that you could follow along, save you the trouble of having to try to find it in your Bibles. You know, there's always an embarrassing thing when the preacher says, now turn your Bibles to Habakkuk or Haggai or the book of Hezekiah, and you don't know where it is, and you take a while looking for it. So I've helped you by putting some of those verses there. But I always think it's a good idea that when the preacher says, open your Bibles to such and such a portion, you're familiar with your sword, you know how to handle it, and you turn to the scriptures and you mark that little note down there. It says, ooh, that was a good point. I'll have to remember that and not let those words drop to the ground, as you've heard me say that point before. Well, nice to be back here again. We're continuing our series in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and we're using as our major foundational verse, the verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, as you see on the PowerPoint before you, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so I'd like to invite you right now, indeed, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be taking a look at two verses there as we continue in this four-week series on this very, very important topic, what I feel is a very important topic for the life of every single Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, and just picking up at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter writes, and coming to him, of course that's Christ, as to a living stone, one of the seven references to stones, incidentally, of regarding Christ in the New Testament, very important concept. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I'm now at verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we'll stop our reading right at that point. You would have noticed, incidentally, at least four references to stones. The living stone, as we already mentioned, and then, of course, the cornerstone, and then the rejected stone, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Five different ones right in this portion here in Peter's first epistle. Well, we're not focusing on Christ as the stone or as the rock, but we're looking at the life of the Christian with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating in that person's life. And we mentioned at the very outset of this series that the Apostle Paul, in a biographical section in Romans chapter 7, talks about the life of frustration he had as a believer. He was already a Christian. He'd already trusted Christ on the road to Damascus. And while he was on the way, it was providential. There was no human intermediary that led him to Christ. The Spirit of God struck him down on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians. And then he came away with this word, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a wonderful verse to start out with, isn't it, as a new Christian? Lord, what would you have me to do? It's a reminder to us that every single Christian is a servant of the Lord. It's not just missionaries overseas or full-time commended workers in the States or whatever it might be. Every Christian is a servant of the Lord. And so in this message today, I want to focus indeed on just that, the service, our service for Christ. We looked at the work of the Spirit in salvation in the first week, and then we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, making us more like Christ, in our message last week. Today, I want to focus on our service for the Lord. the work of the Holy Spirit in service. And that's what we want to focus in on. And these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2 encapsulate a couple key principles. If you notice here in verse 5, when we read it, it says that every believer, living stones, not just those in Christian ministry, but every Christian is being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. To do what? It says right afterwards, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the main component of the holy priesthood, as it's described here, is not that there's a certain class of individuals that are assigned to do that work, but it's every single Christian has the wonderful privilege and responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that's the duty and discipline of worship. The worship of the believer. Wonderful privilege that we have to offer up spiritual sacrifices, notice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing, is the holy priesthood. But then down in verse 9, if you look with me down at that verse, it says, of all Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, first was a holy priesthood. This says a royal priesthood. When you think of something with royalty, you think of representing high class and representing a name that is above other names. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the responsibility is a lateral responsibility, a horizontal responsibility of proclaiming, going forth and proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So one is vertical. The holy priesthood is vertical, the idea of worship. And then the second one is a royal priesthood with the responsibility of going forth. And that's got more of a horizontal perspective to it. And so that's what we'd like to take a look at in our time together today. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in regard or relation to our service for Christ. Every single person is a servant of the Lord, and that's important and critical for us to understand. I mentioned that Paul had a life of frustration early on in his Christian experience. You know, he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and apparently he must have had a period of time in his life where he was trying in his own strength to live the Christian life. And that's what Romans 7, I believe, is all about. The biographical explanation by the Apostle Paul, and that whole section culminates with these words, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Just very frustrated. So here's my question. Have you ever lived and experienced that part in your life as well? Frustration, wanting to do the right thing. As a matter of fact, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. You don't have to turn to these, but let me just read them for you. In chapter 7, once again, he says, If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh and my body, dwells no good thing. But to will is present with me. His desire to serve the Lord was there. He acknowledges it. Later on he would say, I delight to do the will of God. I delight after the law of God, my inward person. But, he says, now how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, that I desire to do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Boy, that sounds like me. Many times in my Christian experience, I really want to do these right things, Lord. But I have that tendency to want to drift and choose the wrong thing. And many of us are like that. And that's what Paul, the great Apostle Paul, is admitting right here in Romans chapter 7. It's not easy to live the Christian life. That's why we have to send out this proviso when we speak and just say simply this. Don't ever get the idea that the preacher or everybody in the congregation has their whole act together and I'm the only one that doesn't have their act. Don't ever think that way. Because a lot of people have frustration in their lives. A lot of people are realizing the fact that it's hard to live the Christian life. It's not easy to live the Christian life. We need help from above. We need to call out to the Lord for his help and for his work in our experience and walk with Christ. And so Paul acknowledged it. And he says, as he culminates that whole section, I'm frustrated. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this thing that reminds me of sin all over the place? And then he turns the corner in Acts, Romans chapter 8. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. No condemnation. God has taken away my sins. He's buried them in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Praise the Lord for that. That's a wonderful thing. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that with joy we should draw water from the wells of salvation. And God says salvation is like a well, and you just keep going down to that well. It never runs dry. You draw that water out, and that's that refreshing water, spiritual water that we get from God's well, the well of salvation. And with joy you do that. And as you dip that bucket down there in that well, you pull it up and you say, isn't this a wonderful truth? The assurance that my sins have been forgiven in Christ and they'll never rise up against me. And I can keep you here all morning, go after verse after verse after verse after verse, and just pound away the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ. Not only that, but the security of salvation that every believer has as well. We can just spend time thinking about that. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And verses like Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse after verse, that is, brings about joy as we draw water from the wells of salvation. And so Paul here turns the corner, Romans chapter 8, and starts pounding away at this great truth of the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And what we often think about is, when we think about it as our own walk with Christ, is that sometimes the most neglected member of the Godhead in our thinking. We think of God, we think of Christ, but we don't think that much about the Holy Spirit. Certain segments of Christianity overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Christ. So we have to have a balance in our walk. It was in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord reminded the apostles that when the Holy Spirit would come, they would have power. And then you would be witnesses to me. So you're having an event this Lord's Day, well, today, and other times that you've had here, wanting to have people hear the good news of the gospel. We need the Holy Spirit to direct people and guide them, direct what we have to say, and also direct people as well. So this is what we're taking up. And we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Now it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our service. So those three things, and those are the various verses that we've already looked at and we referred to in previous messages. And you get copies of those messages if you'd like. But today we want to talk about our service. And so here it is. All Christians are called to serve the Lord. All of us are called. It's not a two-class system, is it? Now, in the Old Testament, it was. There was a class in the Old Testament where people who were dedicated to serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, you could say, in a sense, there was three classes in the Old Testament. You were either a priest, part of the priesthood, or you were part of the Levites that served the Lord. They carried the furniture of the tabernacle and everything. There was a lot to it. So they serve that way. They're the priests, and then they're the workers, and then there were the people. And the people generally, the men, were soldiers. So you had a priest, a worker, and a soldier. Now, all three of those areas in the New Testament is what every single Christian is called to. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith. Every believer, that's like the soldier. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the priest. And then the worker is just like that royal priesthood that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That's to go forth and proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So all Christians are called to serve the Lord. Now, we should be willing to do that. It should be voluntary. And that portion there in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, says it very clearly. When a slave was allowed to be released from his master's house, sometimes, like it was even in the Civil War, Not every slave owner was really harsh toward, that's the celebrated cases that you often hear. But a lot of times the slave owners would treat their slaves very well. I mean, the idea of private treating a person like they're your property, that's not in Scripture at all. But that's what happened, unfortunately, in our country. But some slave owners treated their slaves very well. And so when they were allowed to go free, the slave says, no, I love my master. I want to serve him forever. And that picture found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, you can do the study on your own, declares it very clearly. The master says, you're free to go. And he says, I don't want to go. I want to stay with you all the time. That's what's called a bond servant. Someone is bonded as a servant to lovingly serve their master. And that's why, in a number of different occasions in the New Testament, you see the Apostle Paul say he's the servant of Christ. The New King James brings it out very clear. The bond servant of Jesus Christ. Following that same principle in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6. That this person's been released, like God has released us from our sins and the penalty of our sins. But because of what God has done through Christ, we are so indebted, we are so in love with the Lord because of what he's done in us, being good to us and showing us the way of salvation and all the blessings that are ours in Christ, that we're drawn to him. And so these are just two references, Philippians 1:1 and Titus 1:1, but there's many more 1:1s in the New Testament where Paul refers to himself as bondservants of Christ. And that's the principle that's being followed, the Exodus 21 verse 6 reference. And so there are no two classes in Scripture in the New Testament. Unfortunately, in segments of Christianity, Christendom, we might call it, the outward profession of Christianity, there is the observance of these two class systems. Now, the Christian faith really is a three-branch system across the world. There's Catholicism and Protestantism and Eastern Orthodox. We don't know that much about Eastern Orthodox in our country here, but we certainly know about Catholicism and Protestantism. And Catholicism emphasizes the fact that you have to have somebody to go to in order to bring your prayers to the Lord. That's not what the Scripture teaches in the New Testament. That's pulling Old Testament items and truth into the New. That's what it was in the Old Testament, but it's not what is in the New, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But Protestantism is also wrong in certain areas, because what Protestant emphasizes is that I have to go to a college or a seminary or something like that in order to teach the Bible, to be a person who does the work of the Lord. I have to have a credentials educationally. And that's not right, because 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says all Christians are to go forth and proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's given us spiritual gifts to do that. So both of those concepts, so we're not biased against one or over the other. We're biased against anything that is outside the clear teaching of God's word. It's just not the belief of this local church right here and saying it's just us that's right. It's what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, I was always impressed. I went down the hallway right here. I don't know if it's still down there, but in the bulletin board, there's a nice little newspaper clipping from years past. Had a number of elders at the time, and they were explaining to the Asbury Park Press, I think it was, or one of these newspapers locally, of what goes on here at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar. Why don't they have a pastor, one guy that stands up on the platform week after week and teaches the people? And whoever wrote that article or whoever gave the information to the writer of the Asbury Park Press or whatever newspaper did an excellent job of explaining, hey, this is what the Bible teaches, that there's not one person in charge like the high priest in the Old Testament, but rather God has given spiritual responsibilities and gifts to his people in general, men and women, and they can serve the Lord effectively. And that's what the Scriptures are reminding us over and over again. So it's not a two-class system. As a matter of fact, that verse in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, these are what the words say. Now, so you don't have to turn in your Bibles to try to find that, right? You can look right up here and see it on the screen. when God was speaking to the nation of Israel, he intended for them to have that access into his presence, the whole nation, men, women, children, everybody. This is what he said. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. This is God speaking to the nation. And I brought you to myself. Hey, that could apply right now, 2019, right? God carries us, if you will, on eagle's wings. He takes us to himself, just like he did with the nation of Israel as he delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And he says to the entire nation, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he says to the nation of Israel. I have called you out. You are mine. You're a special treasure. You have to obey my voice. Seems a little conditional here in the Old Testament, but the principle is still the same. He wants the nation to have access to him, the whole nation, the entire nation, and he says, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the problem is, in our thinking, when we think of a priest, you think of somebody in special clothes who has special credentials, and he alone has that responsibility to do spiritual services to the exclusion of everybody else. But way back even in the Old Testament, God had made it so that the nation of Israel was supposed to do that same thing. But what happened then? How did it develop into a specialized two-class system of the priests and those who were not priests? Well, this is where it comes through. Hopefully it comes through. It doesn't come through here. I'm stuck. Why is this not working?
Okay, well,
we'll do it this way. Okay, Exodus 32. That's the events that occur at the base of Sinai. As the nation of Israel is being led by God through the wilderness, in God's perfect will and design, he brought them to a place called Sinai, also called Mount Horeb in the scriptures. It was there that Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And he went up there, one of the 40-day experiences that he went through. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he lingered up there, waiting for the Lord to deliver this truth, this revelation to him, the people down on the base of the mount, the nation of Israel, kind of lost patience. They lost their focus, and things deteriorated spiritually, morally, ethically, everything else. By the way, you can just take Exodus 32 and fast forward it and put it right into our future, the future time, the days that we're living through. This is a spiritual picture of what's going to happen in the last days. While the appointed deliverer, Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the command to come back to get his church, so too Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32, he was the appointed deliverer, waiting for that revelation from the Lord to come down to God's people. But in the meantime, the conditions spiritually deteriorated horribly. And here are the children of God, the people of God, the nation of Israel, dancing around the golden calf and giving credit to the golden calf for delivering them from Egypt. An amazing thing. How could that ever even happen? But it did. And of all people, Aaron led the whole charade. Well, Exodus 32, Moses comes into the picture and he says to the whole nation of Israel, right here, verse 26, he stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? We have a hymn in our hymn books by that name. Who will serve the king, right? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. And because of the tribe of Levi, 1/12 of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were rewarded with the priesthood. That's how the two-class system came about, way back in Israel's history. So Levi said, we're going to side with you, Moses. And because they did, because they obeyed the Lord, God said, okay, you're going to be the class that's got the access into my presence. All the rest are kind of shut out. And that's how the priesthood began in the Old Testament. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you see the two-class system, the priests and the people. And the privilege of the priest was access into the presence of God, and also being helping, working out, working with the people to carry these things out to the people. So that's the portion there in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Very important portion in God's word. And that's where the law was inaugurated. That's when Moses came down. You know the scene. He broke the Ten Commandments. He didn't break them. He broke the tablets. Then he went back up on the hill. And do you know how long he went back up on the hill again? The second time? I didn't think you would know. I knew, because I read it and knew in advance. Another 40 days. They had to go through the whole process all over again. 40 days again, a second time, to get the Ten Commandments. And so then the children of Israel started walking through the wilderness, and it was a sad situation, as we know. And then the verses that we read to you already, 1 Peter 2, 5 and verse 2, 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. And these are the two areas of service for the believer. Well, where does that lead us then? Well, the key thing, as we read in these verses in the New Testament, is that when Christ died, he made open that access that was forbidden to the people in the Old Testament. This is very critical. The Old Testament people were shut out from those things. If you wanted to bring an offering, you had to bring your offering, and there's laws for that in Leviticus chapter 1 through 5. You had to bring your offering and give it to somebody, a priest. Then a priest would be the person that was allowed or qualified to take it into the tabernacle and later on the temple. And they would offer that lamb or that bullock or whatever, goat, whatever it might be. They would offer it up on behalf of the people. They were the only qualified people to do it. You had a special class of people. Well, we come to the New Testament, and when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made open that access so that everybody had the privilege of going straight by faith, not with your offering of a goat or a bull or anything else. That's Old Testament. But to go into the very presence of God with your spiritual sacrifice. Not physical sacrifice, but a spiritual sacrifice, and offer it up. And so the key thing is access. Now, how is this demonstrated and visibly seen in the New Testament? Well, here's a great account that you can take a look at and underline it and write all your notes next to it when you find it in Matthew chapter 27. It's verses 51 through 53 that when Christ died, this is what happened. Behold, the veil of the temple, that was a huge curtain that was in the temple. That curtain represent what we might say a wall. Only the high priest was allowed behind that veil. Priests were allowed in the temple up to that veil, but only the high priest was allowed through that veil to represent the whole nation before God. But in the time that Christ died, or at the time Christ died, that veil that was in the temple, the veil of the temple was torn or rent in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about night of the living dead. This is it right here, okay? This is the clear indication of resurrection power of Christ. These were believers. They're called saints here in this. A person dedicated to the Lord, okay? They had already died, and they came out of the graves, and they appeared in the city. This is what the Bible is teaching. So that's why it says Christ is the first fruits of them who slept. They weren't sleeping, they were in the grave. Just a euphemistic term. They're in the grave. So when Christ, who is the first one who rose from the grave, there are others that came after him and rose from the grave as well. And that's what the Bible teaches will take place in the future. Anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised again. Job said it well. I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. He gave a clear conviction about a future resurrection. And this is just a foreshadowing of that. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53, a very powerful verse. But what is the key aspect of this verse? That access that had been denied to all the people, except for the priests, now was made available to anybody and all symbolically as that veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The unseen hand of God, it was as if the unseen hand of God came and ripped that thick, thick veil and said, anybody can go in. And Fanny Crosby immortalized it in that great hymn, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, who opened the life gates that all may go in, a verse along those lines. He's opened the life gates that all may go in for salvation and for service. We all are called to serve the Lord. Access. Paul would later write about this in Romans chapter 5, the very epistle that we started out with as our verse for this series. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Wonderful access spiritually into the very presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That I don't have to rely on someone else to go before me and plead my case, but I can go right into the very presence of God by faith and say, Lord, thank you for doing all that you've done for me. As a matter of fact, it says it. It looks like it's a good time to have you look in the scriptures. Take a look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Again, the book of Hebrews is toward the back of the Bible, a couple books before the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 4. This is what the writer to the book of Hebrews is emphasizing here. The wonderful access that we have in the very presence of God spiritually. We don't have to rely on somebody to carry our prayers for us. We have a mediator in Christ. There's one Lord, that's Christ, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the man in the glory. Praise the Lord for that. The man in the glory who pleads our case. What does that mean? He can identify with us. So verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, what does it say? Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Christ, he's the great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, went from earth right into the presence of God. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's a double negative, right? We have a high priest that does sympathize with our weaknesses. But in all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands what you're going through. He understands what I'm going through. He's the man in the glory. So with all this truth behind us, what does it say in verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why boldly? Why boldly? What? Shouldn't we always be doing this? Well, it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you just go ahead to chapter 12, just scoot along to Hebrews chapter 12, let me show you what it was like in the Old Testament. There wasn't this same access that we perhaps take for granted now. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. This is what it was like in the Old Testament. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. This is Hebrews 12, 18. And that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. When they came to Mount Sinai, there were clouds over it. There was thunderbolts. There was lightning. There was thunder. There were horrible, frightening scenes that were taking place when they came to Mount Sinai. It says, verse 19, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, we don't want to hear it anymore. God's law, we don't want to hear it. It's too much for us. And they begged Moses not to say anything more about the words of God because they understood the judgment of God. And they see this frightening scene before them. Verse 20, they could not endure what was commanded. And here's a quote. And if so much as a beast, this is an animal, touches the mountain, it would be stoned or shot through with an arrow. There was no place to be even close with God's presence. Even a animal touched that mountain, they would say, that animal is done. Shoot it with an arrow or stone it. Kill it. It touched the holy mountain. That's how frightening the scene was. This is all Old Testament. This is denial of access to the presence of God. But then what do we read here? Verse 21. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly am afraid and tremble. He was a friend of God. He was close to the Lord. He was familiar with the Lord, according to Numbers chapter 12. Real close person to the Lord. And he was afraid. But what does the writer then say from verse 22 for the next couple of verses? Some wonderful truths. He says, this is not what it is with Christ. It's completely, instead of the frightening scene, it's an inviting scene. And he says, you've instead come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And most importantly, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Praise the Lord for the words like this. God is saying, no longer do you have to fear and quake to go into the presence of God. Before I was a Christian at age 17 and didn't know the Lord, all I thought of was God was the judge of the universe, and if I stepped out of line, he is there to squash me like a bug because I did something wrong. Instead, in the New Testament, sins have been put away in Christ. And there is the inviting, the gracious invitation of the Lord, as we talked about in the previous weeks. Come, all things are now ready. He's finished the work at Calvary. He invites the person, the worst of sinners, who've done the worst of things, to say, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll forgive you of your sins. Come to me, and you'll have joy and peace. Come to me. Peter out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out to you on the sea. And the Lord said, come. He's always calling his people to walk in a stronger way, a deeper way, to be led of the Lord, to be led of the Spirit, to enjoy the spiritual blessings that he has given to us in Christ. He's always calling his people that way. The question is, do we take advantage of that? Those disciples on the boat, there are a lot of disciples. Only Peter stepped out onto the water. So he took him at his word. The wonderful thing is that we have access into the very presence of God because of what Christ has done. What a contrast between the Old and the New Testament. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, she was the queen. The queen. She was royalty. And she was frightened when she went into the presence of the king. And she said, verse 16, I'm going to go in there. And she said to her friends or whoever, she said, listen, if I perish, I perish. That's what it is. That's what she was the queen. And she was didn't think she was going to come out alive. And believers are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that you may find mercy and help in time of need. Does anybody here have a need? Do you ever go through a time of trouble, doubt, worry, fear? If you're one of those who say, yes, that's me, sometime in my life, you qualify for that verse to come boldly to the throne of grace, that Christ can help you in your walk with him. And the way he's done that is through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we learned last week, teaches us and opens the scriptures to us and reminds us of the word of God and leads us along and guides his people like he did Simeon in the temple, as we looked at in the Gospel of Luke last week. So we have access, but not only that, we have ability. Two things, access into the presence of God and ability. Now we're talking about everybody, not just a class of people, not just a certain group of people. That's a two-class system. That was what characterized the Old Testament. That's been done away with in Christ. Now it's wide open, and he's given us abilities. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says of the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, that he, not the one and the same Spirit, works all these things in a context of spiritual gifts and abilities, distributing to each one. It doesn't say men. It doesn't say women. It doesn't say adults, not kids. It doesn't say anything. It says each one, individually, as he. Who's he? As the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what helps us in our service to glorify Christ and to glorify the Father. Further on in that chapter, or earlier on, I should say, in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6, you can look it up on your own. It says there are diversities of gifts, spiritual gifts. Now, this is not Christmas. I'd like to take this verse and apply it to Christmas time. It's diversity of gifts. No. Spiritual gifts. Lots of different gifts. There's teaching gifts, evangelistic gifts, there's helps gifts, there's giving gifts. There's all sorts of spiritual gifts. And the Spirit does that giving. We looked at these verses before. There are differences of administrations. There's where those gifts are exercised. Some amongst young kids. Some people have a real ability to minister to children. Others have the ability to minister to older people or to sick people. Or teenagers, or college and career. There's different spheres of ministry. Then it says, it's the same Lord, so the Spirit and the Lord, two different members of the Godhead, and then there are diversities of operations, and the Greek word for that is power or enablement. Some people can do well in teaching kids, and there's some people who are excellent in teaching kids. But their sphere of ministry is the kids. And so whether it's a little or a lot, you're to serve the Lord. It's the same God, the third member. So all members of the Godhead are represented in that portion. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 10 and 11. Some of you may say, well, that's not my gift. What's mine compared to somebody else who does a really good job? This is what God says to that comment. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. There's 42 one another's in the New Testament. They're called reciprocal commands. And we're to be praying for one another and serving one another and preferring one another. And a lot of these, there's 42 of them in the New Testament. I should be doing to you, you should be doing it to me. One of them is to minister gifts toward one another. Everybody has that ability to do that. We have the access and the presence of God and the ability through the help of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You just, as the Lord gives you utterance, you do that. If anyone ministers, here it is, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. God has given you some ability, you use that ability. Don't excuse yourself because you don't think you measure up to the best of the best. God says, I put you in that part of the vineyard, and I want you to tend that part of the garden. And I have put you there for the express purpose of glorifying me in the area that I put you in. That's what it means when it talks about ministering to the ability which God supplies. What's the purpose of it? So I can look good? So I can be... get special invitations here and there? No. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We have that ability that God has given to us, gifts that he's given to us, so that we glorify and honor him. And so all that glory should be to him forever and ever and ever. Next week, in that final week in our series, we'll be taking a look at some of these portions in a more extended way. But I want to challenge everyone here in the audience this morning. First off, none of this applies if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was talking to non-Christians at the time. So if you're here this morning, you've never bowed the heart and the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that first. This is not the way of salvation. This is a way of service that pleases the Lord. But if you bowed that knee and if you've given your heart and life to Christ, he expects you to serve him to his honor and to his glory. And so that's a key thing. And so we sing it in a hymn that we often hear. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Just a channel full of blessing to thirsty hearts all around, to tell out thy full salvation, all thy loving message sound. Emptied, that thou shouldst fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. God has called every single Christian to serve him, and to serve him well, the best of masters. The question is, what are you doing in the service of the King? He's calling you to it. Everybody's eligible for it. We have the access. We have the ability. He does put parameters around certain types of gifts for men and for women. That's a whole other message in itself. But the key thing is putting yourself in the service of the King. What are you doing to serve the King? That's the challenge I would like to leave you today, in taking some of these verses to let the Spirit of God remind you and bring that to your attention in what way you can be serving Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would remind each one of us of the areas of ministry that you have called us to. Help us, Lord, to do it for your honor and for your glory. We ask your blessing and your help. In Jesus' name, amen.